Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Southeast City Church podcast. My name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. And we are a church plant taking root in Ottawa's Alta Vista neighborhood, and we exist to see our neighborhood in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the love, good news, and hope of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. In an age full of very complex issues, we still believe that Jesus is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. What, or rather who, we need more than anything is Jesus. We need to trust Him, give our lives to Him, and follow Him. And that is what our church is all about, helping people discover, know, trust, and follow Jesus. We gather together every Sunday to sing about who Jesus is and what He's done, to hear from Jesus through formative teaching, respond to Jesus through reflection, confession, and prayer, and celebrate Jesus through communion, and just to be together, because none of us can do this alone. We need each other. We also scatter throughout the week into family gatherings in people's homes for mutual learning around Scripture and deep prayer for our church, city, and world, into going deeper groups, which are small, same-gender groups that meet at different times, in different places for vulnerability, encouragement, accountability, and prayer, into discipleship groups for youth and young adults, and into various outreaches to people in our area that are experiencing food insecurity, poverty, trauma, addictions, mental illness, loneliness, and isolation. We long to see God's kingdom come, and His will be done in our city, as it is in heaven. What you are about to listen to is a recording of our teaching from this past Sunday. I hope that wherever you are on your spiritual journey, that this teaching would speak to you and help you. I also hope that you'll go to our website, southeastcitychurch.ca. On our website, you can learn more about our church and listen to past teachings and powerful testimonials from people in our church about how Jesus has made the difference in their lives. If you feel led, you can give to what God is doing through our church in our nation's capital. But most importantly, you can reach out to us through our contact page and request connection and prayer. Somebody will respond. Lastly, we would love to have you join us sometime on a Sunday. We meet every Sunday at 4 p.m. at the Martin Luther Church, 933 Smythe Road, unless otherwise stated on our socials and website. You don't have to believe what we believe or know exactly what you believe to be with us. We welcome questions, the messiness of life, and the journey. There is a place for you at our table. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you.
The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, he said this to him, "Go and marry a promiscuous wife and have children of promiscuity, for the land is committing blatant acts of promiscuity by abandoning the Lord." So he went and married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Let's pray. God, we pray for your help now as we look at this challenging book of the Old Testament. Give us understanding and show us what is good and right and true and beautiful. In Jesus' name, amen. So a little while ago, we went through the book of Judges together. And if you thought that Judges was hard, Hosea feels even harder in some ways. D.A. Garrett, a commentator, says this, "Hosea is not an easy book. It begins with a prophet receiving a command to marry an immoral woman and promptly describes the births of his three children, each of whom is given a bizarre but significant name. From here, the book swiftly plunges into a maze of warnings, micro-sermons, poems, and laments, and through them all, it swiftly and evasively alludes to biblical texts and incidents, mixes metaphors, and changes topics seemingly at random." So this is a challenging book. It's a difficult book, and it's difficult right from the start, right from chapter 1, verse 2. And God comes to Hosea and he says, go and marry a promiscuous wife and have children of promiscuity. God commands Hosea to marry an immoral woman. And as an aside, I think immoral woman is the best translation. Some of your translations might have prostitute. Some of your translations, mine has promiscuous. Gomer was not a prostitute in the way we think of prostitution, but she also wasn't just freely sleeping around as an emancipated woman, as the term promiscuous conveys either. Garrett says, in our society of female economic and social independence, a woman might be sexually loose but not receive payment for it. In ancient Israel, this would have been the exception. An immoral woman would generally not have been married or have any other means of support, so she naturally would take payment for her sexual favors. We must not think of her as a prostitute in modern terms, but should think of her more as an immoral woman who depended on gifts from her lovers. So God commands Hosea to marry a sexually immoral woman who he is told will continue her immorality into their marriage, and they will have children that are a result of that adultery. And all of this, God says, will dramatize for the nation of Israel how they have treated God and how God is going to respond to them. Now, the nation of Israel, God says, has committed idolatry, which is a form of spiritual idolatry. They have cheated on him with false gods. God has been nothing but good and kind and benevolent to them, and yet they have responded by saying that you're not good enough and there's something even better than you out there. And so we're going to play around with what's out in the world, and we're going to spurn your faithful love even as you continue to move towards us. Israel has been unfaithful to God, and God wants to dramatize this through Gomer and Hosea. The dilemma for many people is, why would God command one of his prophets, his messengers, to do something that seemingly goes against the law of Moses? Under the law of Moses, not under the law of Jesus Christ, but under the law of Moses, extramarital sex was punishable by death for both the man and the woman. So why is God commanding one of his prophets to marry someone like this? It's a moral complexity, a moral difficulty right at the outset of the book, before we even get into all of the prophetic utterances. And people have wrestled with this. Christians have wrestled with this over the years. And there are a bunch of ways that people seek to explain the moral complexity. Some see the story of Hosea and Gomer as just a parable. It's an allegory. There's no historical basis whatsoever to the book of Hosea. The whole story is a vision, and it has no relationship to Hosea's actual marriage and family. And we might be tempted to think, oh, that must be a liberal progressive view of the book of Hosea, but this was actually John Calvin's view, not known to be very liberal or progressive. This was John Calvin's view on the book of Hosea. The challenge with this view is that there's no evidence whatsoever in the book that this is anything other than a straightforward narrative account of what happened. There's no reason to think that what God is asking Hosea to do is anything other than a prophetic sign act or a speech act. In case you're wondering what that is, Whitney Woolard over at the Bible Project, he says this: the prophets were communicators, and like all great communicators, they utilized a wide range of verbal and nonverbal elements in their prophetic speeches. They didn't merely speak out prophecies, they acted them out as well. We can think of sign acts as visual aids or object lessons. Visuals make instruction concrete in our minds, and they reinforce it in ways we remember. In the same way, sign acts were nonverbal actions that visually demonstrated and drove home the message being delivered by prophets. God required, if you are familiar at all with the Old Testament, God required his prophets to do some truly strange and disturbing things as sign acts. Isaiah walked around naked and barefoot for 3 years. Ezekiel was forbidden to mourn his wife's death. He had to shave his head and cut some of the hairs with a sword. He even had to cook some of his food over a flaming dung pile. I imagine if we saw Ezekiel today, we would think, I hope somebody gets that guy help. But he was a prophet in the Old Testament. Why would what Hosea had to do be anything other than a particularly striking visual aid to make the scandal of Israel's betrayal of God and the scandal of God's extravagantly gracious response concrete? Others would say that Gomer was Hosea's real historical wife, but she was never unfaithful. So in this view, Gomer's infidelity was just a fabrication. It was a story that Hosea invented to make a point. I think the challenges with this view are obvious. Garrett says, surely it is not correct to say that Hosea and Gomer were a happily married couple and that Hosea made up the whole story of her adultery in order to make a point to his congregation. Apart from the fact that the deed would have made him the cruelest of husbands, such a strategy would have failed entirely to have its intended rhetorical effect. He could not possibly have preached about how Israel's apostasy parallels his wife's adultery when everyone present would have known that Gomer had done none of it. If none of it was true, then Hosea Gomer, there you go. The relationship name, Homer. Hosea's story would lose all of its impact and power if Gomer hadn't done these things. His prophetic ministry would also have been marked by deception, by deceit. He would have been guilty of false witness and slander. So in order to solve one problem, we're just creating a host of other problems. Still others say that Gomer had not engaged in extramarital sex when she and Hosea met. In this view, Hosea was to marry a woman who God knew would be unfaithful, but hadn't been sexually active yet, or Hosea was to marry a woman who was chaste, but had immoral tendencies. Catherine Sackenfeld says this in her commentary. She says, the text does not say that God specifically chose Gomer for Hosea. Hosea goes and finds Gomer. And it is not clear how anyone, Hosea in his day or a person today, would be able to identify a virgin with an alleged tendency towards illicit sex. It is part of our cultural lore that there are such women and that their future behavior can be anticipated, but this is lore rather than tested reality, and we do not know whether Israel had such a conception. All of these other views are really, I think, an attempt to get away from the awkwardness of the story, but they create all kinds of additional problems. It seems most likely that the story is what the story says it is, that God commanded Hosea to marry a woman who was already known in the community for sexual immorality. There's no way to smooth that over or make that easier. And if we try to make it easier, we actually take away from the power, the impact of the story. Hosea obeyed God, and he found and he married Gomer. But she soon returned to her old ways and bore him three children. And there's debate about whether all three are the result of adultery or just a couple of them. We're not exactly sure. But some of them, for sure, were of doubtful paternity. And Hosea then either separated from her or was abandoned by her. She fell into poverty and disgrace and slavery. And Hosea is commanded again to go and get her. And in chapter 3, it says, then the Lord said to me, go again, show love to a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, just as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. And he does. He goes and finds her and loves her again. It says, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and 5 bushels of barley. Hosea buys her out of her slavery. He redeems her and he restores her to the family. Another debate, there's always debates, another debate is whether the woman in chapter 3 that I just read is Gomer or another woman who's left unnamed. But if it isn't Gomer, then the whole sign act unravels. It is almost certainly Gomer throughout the whole book of Hosea. She's most likely unnamed in chapter 3 to demonstrate that at this point, she isn't Hosea's wife anymore. She has violated and shattered their covenant. She doesn't have to be. She doesn't have to be anybody to Hosea. She doesn't have to be anybody to him anymore. He doesn't have to take her back. He is well within his rights to just walk away and do nothing. But he doesn't. He doesn't. Not only does he not give her what she deserves, which is just an abandonment to her chosen life, but he gives her everything that she doesn't deserve instead. He remarries her. He recovenants himself to her. He loves her, and he gives her the full rights of being his wife and his family. I mean, if I can be a little bit crass, Hosea would be seen by some of the men online today as the ultimate simp. But even for decent men, this is a hard pill to swallow. Right? You're going to spend your hard-earned money to buy her out of slavery after everything that she's put you through? You're going to renew your covenant vows with this woman who publicly humiliated, shamed, and dishonored you, mistreated your vows with disdain and contempt? You're going to forgive this woman who betrayed you, who broke your trust, repeatedly, who denied you and gave herself to strangers? What God is asking Hosea to do is utterly shocking. And sometimes we just read the story, we breeze through it. But I want us to take a moment and imagine what it would be like to be Hosea. Maybe some of you have been through something similar to what Hosea went through, either as the husband or the wife. As we've seen, God requires all kinds of strange, bizarre things from the prophets, but I think what God asks Hosea to do takes the cake. God effectively called him to be emotionally damaged. You're going to marry a woman who will most certainly hurt and wound you in the worst way imaginable, and there are going to be kids that are going to be a constant reminder of that unfaithfulness, of that wounding. And just when you think that you're free from it all, I'm going to ask you to pursue her again and take her back. And the whole time that this is happening, everybody's going to be watching and everybody's going to be talking about it. They're going to be talking about you. And very few people, Hosea, are going to actually understand what you're doing and why. This is scandalous. And that's the whole point. The whole point is that it's scandalous. God is scandalous. That's why we're calling this series The Scandalous God. Gomer, and by extension, Israel, deserves nothing good from God after everything that they've done. This is reflected in the symbolic names that are given to Hosea's children. We'll pick it up in chapter 1 and verse 4. Then the Lord God said to him, to Hosea, name him Jezreel, the first kid, for in a little while I will bring the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Jezreel was a town, a valley, located between Galilee and Samaria, and this area was the scene of many significant and even violent events in Israel's history. This area was synonymous with bloodshed, right? When you think Jezreel, you think bloodshed, just like we think when we hear Chernobyl, we don't think, oh, the nice town in Ukraine, we think of the nuclear disaster. Right, the area was synonymous with bloodshed, most notably Jehu's revolt against the despotic, morally and spiritually bankrupt and godless king Ahab and his pagan wife Jezebel. It was said of Ahab that he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He considered it trivial to commit sins and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. And Jehu killed Ahab killed Jezebel and the false prophets of Baal and effectively ended the Omri dynasty. And what God is saying here in this prophecy is that what Jehu visited on the house of Ahab, I'm now going to visit on the Israelites. Judgment is coming. What does that judgment look like? Well, the naming of Hosea's next two children tell us. Verse 6, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her No Compassion, or Lo Ruhamah. For I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel. I will certainly take them away. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and I will deliver them by the Lord their God. I will not deliver them by bow, sword, or war, or by horses and cavalry. Hosea is prophesying here through his daughter that God will remove his compassion from his people. More specifically, he's going to remove his presence, his provision, his protection, and he's going to leave them vulnerable. They are going to fall to the bloodthirsty, ever-expanding empire of the Assyrians. They're going to be conquered, and they're going to be carried into exile. But the southern kingdom, Judah, will be spared for now. They fall to the Babylonians later, but Hosea is talking to the northern kingdom, to Israel, Ephraim, Jacob. There's all kinds of different names for it. And Hosea says, you're going to fall to the Assyrians. God's going to remove his compassion, his presence, provision, protection. And then verse 8, after Gomer had weaned No Compassion, she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said, name him Not My People, Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Hosea prophesies here through his son that God will sever his relationship with Israel. Not only will he remove his compassion, but he will no longer identify as their God, and he will not identify them as his people. He's cutting them off. I'm not yours, and you're not mine. Now, these names are horrifying. I couldn't imagine naming my daughter No Compassion. It communicates rejection by her father and says that he has abandoned her to all the troubles of the world. I imagine it was unbelievably difficult for Hosea to name kids these names. But these names are not reflective in any way of how Hosea actually felt about these kids. And there is no record whatsoever and no reason to believe at all that Hosea ever mistreated or neglected or abandoned these children. Their names were signs. Their names were meant to be provocative. Everyone would ask, why in the world did Hosea name his daughter Lo Ruhamah, No Compassion? And he would be able to turn around and say, my daughter is you. My daughter is you. You are Lo Ruhamah. You are rejected by your father because you have rejected him and he has abandoned you to the troubles of the world. You didn't want him. And so he's letting you go. He's removing his presence and provision and protection. People would ask, why would Hosea name his son Lo Ami, not my people? And he would be able to turn around and say, my son is you. You're Lo Ami. You are no longer God's people, and he is not your God. This is what Israel's sins deserve. They deserve, the judgment is exile from the presence of God and a cutting off of the relationship. Exile from the presence of God and a cutting off of the relationship. That's the ultimate judgment. All the Assyrian stuff is really just a result of that. The ultimate judgment is God pulling away. This is what they deserve. And yet, verse 10, almost as soon as the judgments are pronounced, God says, yet the number of the Israelites will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or counted. And in the place where they were told, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And the Judeans and the Israelites will be gathered together. They will appoint for themselves a single ruler and go up from the land, for the day of Jezreel will be great. Just as soon as God says, this is what you deserve. He makes promises. But I will forgive you. I will redeem you. I will restore you. Some of you will not participate in that. Some of you will not want it, and you'll be on the outside of it. But some of you will. And I want you to know that I'll forgive you. I'll redeem you. You will be my people again. You will be sons and daughters of the living God. You'll be mine, and I will be yours, and you will prosper, and you will have peace, and all will be well with you. We might ask ourselves why. After everything that they've put God through, why would God do this? Well, God asks Hosea to do a scandalous thing because that's who he is. He is a scandalous God. There's what the law requires, justice, judgment. There's what the law requires, and then there's what God's compassion does. There's what the law requires, the judgment, and then there's what God's compassion does. It's almost like, here's what I have to do because I'm holy, but here's what I want to do because I'm loving. I want to forgive. I want to redeem. You might be asking yourself at this point, this history lesson on Israel is absolutely fascinating and exactly what I wanted on my Sunday afternoon. Thank you, David. But what in the world does this have to do with me? And I'll just say this. The Old Testament, every time we read it, we have to understand that Israel isn't a unique group of people. We're not being voyeurs on the story of this unique group of people that are unlike any other people on the face of the earth. No, Israel is a microcosm of humanity. We see ourselves in Israel. Israel is us, and we are Israel. We were created, I say this all the time, we were created for a love relationship with God. We were created to forever live our days in the love of God, being filled by the love of God, experiencing the love of God, and having His love radiate out from us to others. But we believed a lie, that God isn't good, and God isn't trustworthy, and there are better things out there for us. God's holding back on us, and there's a far better world on the other side of God. And we rejected God, and we rejected His love, and we have been looking for what we had with God in all of the wrong places. We worship idols. Yeah, we maybe don't go to temples and burn incense and sacrifice animals and that kind of stuff like they did in Old Testament times, but we very much have idols in the here and now. We treat sex like a god. We treat power like a god. We treat career success like a god. We treat money and possessions like a god. We think, if I just had this thing, I would be fulfilled, I would be satisfied, I would have meaning, I would have identity, right? We look to these things to fill us, to be God for us. We are worshipers of other gods. And in looking for what we had with God in all the wrong places, we have ended up doing tremendous damage to ourselves and tremendous damage to others and damage to our world. And we're going to unpack that as we go through the book of Hosea, because idolatry comes up over and over and over again throughout this book. But just as Israel deserved exile and a cutting off, we deserve exile and a cutting off for the things that we've done. We've rejected God. We don't want anything to do with God. And so we deserve for God to pull back His presence, His protection, His provision. We deserve for Him to say, the relationship's done. You're cut off. You're forsaken. You're abandoned. You don't want me. I don't want you. You reject me. I reject you. We deserve what Israel deserves. But God loves Israel. God loves us. God didn't give up on us. He pursued us, as He told Hosea to pursue Gomer, found us in our slavery, and bought us back. He sent Jesus, His one and only Son, into the world to become like one of us, to declare His love for us, and to declare God's intentions to restore us. to restore what was meant to be. And Jesus made a way for us to enter the love of God. He made a way for us to be restored by suffering the exile and the cutting off that you and I deserve in our place as our substitute on the cross. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What Jesus was enduring in that moment was the exile from God's presence that we deserve. He was enduring the severing of the relationship with God that we deserve. He was enduring it as me, in my place, taking it away so that I could be delivered from it. I could be delivered from it. He suffered in my place on the cross. He died, and then he triumphed in resurrection. Everything that separates me from God, Jesus triumphed over it in his bodily resurrection from the grave. He didn't stay dead. He is alive forevermore. And Jesus says, through me, if you turn away from your life of sin and you give yourself to me as your Lord and Savior, I can restore you to God. Restore you to his love, cleanse you, forgive you, take you back, buy you out of slavery, and make you new, make you part of the family again. Through Jesus, we can go from being not God's people to being sons and daughters of the living God. In other words, Hosea, even though it's pre-Jesus, pre the New Testament, it's all about Jesus. And we're going to see that as we go through this book together. But there's one more thing I want to talk about before we close. Hosea is full, as the Old Testament is in many places, but Hosea especially is full of marriage imagery for how God relates to his people, which for some people might be weird and off-putting. I have met some guys, especially, over the years that are like, I don't want to be the bride. This is weird imagery. Jesus loves me like I love my wife. That's weird. I know how I love my wife. Anyway. But there's a reason for it. There's a reason for this imagery. God chose Israel to be his people under the old covenant, under Moses. He chose Israel to be his people and to be their God. And he initiated a covenant with them. But Israel's cultural understanding of covenants was purely political. God didn't invent covenants. There were other covenants at the time, and Israel understood covenants as an agreement most often between someone more powerful and someone more weaker. And the covenant was that if the weaker party violated the agreement in any way, they could be severely punished without remorse by the more powerful party. So you've got someone powerful and someone weak entering into an agreement together. And if the weak person violates it, which is more likely than the powerful person, or if the powerful person violates it, what is the weak person going to do, really? So if the weak person violates it, they know, like, the powerful one gets to crush us. Without remorse, without pity, there's nothing we can do about it. That's just the way that it is. And Sackenfeld says, a promised overlord from a powerful land might make a treaty that promised caring, benevolent treatment of an obedient vassal, a small dependent nation, but the focus was on the political dimension. The overlord would simply punish a vassal who disobeyed. He would not experience any personal gain over the disobedience of the vassal or the measures he took in order to force compliance with his wishes. And this is probably how Israel would have understood their covenant with God. If we blow it, then he crushes us without remorse and moves on, and that's just the way it is. They would have seen him as an overlord, a benevolent overlord maybe, but an overlord nonetheless, and they would have seen themselves as the small, dependent nation. God introduces marriage imagery into covenant to be able to express that his relationship to Israel is not that of an overlord to a subservient vassal. His relationship is not political and without emotion and intimacy. Sackenfeld says, Hosea gives expression to the deep relationship of care and tenderness that differentiates God and God's covenant with Israel from human treaties. Although the political imagery continues, the marriage imagery allows Hosea to express God's anguish and frustration over the unfaithfulness of the human partner, rather than just the uncaring, threatening vengefulness that a despotic political leader might pour out on a rebellious, disloyal vassal. In other words, with the marriage imagery, God is able to convey that he is not just an overlord, and we are not just servants. God loves us. God loves us. He wants to be a loving, doting husband to us, his bride. He wants to be a loving, doting father to us, his children. He wants to be the most loving, doting husband and father there ever is and ever has been and ever will be. He wants what's best for us, and he wants us. He wants our hearts. He chooses us. He pledges love to us. He commits himself and his whole being and his whole life to us. His heart belongs to us. And he adores us, and he takes great pleasure in us, and he delights in us. He's in our corner, and he won't withhold anything good from us. This is who God wants to be for you today. This is who God wants to be for you today. So the marriage imagery conveys who God actually is, but it also conveys that our sin is not just breaking the rules. Right? When we sin, we're not just blowing it in terms of keeping the rules. Our sin is idolatry, which is spiritual adultery. When we sin, we are saying to God, you're not enough. We're being unfaithful to him. We're saying, you're not enough. You're not good enough. We reject you. We don't trust you. We don't need you. These other gods, these other lovers have more to offer us than you do. We reject you. That's what we're saying with our sin. And that's why God is so anguished and frustrated and grieved by it. It isn't just, oh, I gave you this rule and you violated it. It's, you're breaking my heart. So marriage conveys God's heart for us. It also conveys the devastation of our sin. But with the marriage imagery, in commanding Hosea to marry and effectively remarry immoral Gomer, God powerfully shares his heart at a whole other level. That despite our sin, despite how we have broken his heart and grieved him and hurt others, he still chooses us. He still wants us. He still wants to forgive and redeem and restore and bless, and he will sacrifice to get it done. Hosea had to sacrifice to take Gomer back. I imagine sacrifice his reputation in the eyes of many people, live the rest of his life, talked about, slandered, misunderstood, but also he had to pay out of pocket to redeem her from slavery. He had to put skin in the game. It cost him. And it's the same with God. For God to forgive and redeem and restore us, he had to send Jesus. He had to send his one and only Son to die on the cross and resurrect. But he was willing to do that because of his love for us, even though we're sinners and have rejected him. God is scandalous. And we're going to see that in beautiful ways throughout this book. At this time, we're going to take a moment to respond to all of this. And one of the ways we're going to respond is communion. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you have entrusted yourself to Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then communion is for you. Even if you wouldn't normally call Southeast City Church your home church, you are welcome to take communion with us if you're part of the family through Jesus. And the broken bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us, and the juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us. And I'm going to invite you in a moment to come up, and you can take some bread and dip it in the juice, or take some prepackaged elements, go back to your seat, Take it by yourself, just you and God, or you can take it with people around you and celebrate together. But as we take communion today, I want us to celebrate the scandal of the cross. The scandal of the cross. That despite our lust and our greed and our selfishness and all the damage we've done, Jesus broke his body and shed his blood to redeem us, to take us back, to remarry us, to love us again, to bless us. This table is scandalous, and what it represents is scandalous, and I want us to celebrate that together today, the grace that we've received. There's actually a beautiful song called Scandalous Night. And it says this, go on up to the mountain of mercy, to the crimson perpetual tide. Kneel down on the shore, be thirsty no more, go under and be purified. Follow Christ to the holy mountain, sinner, sorry and wrecked by the fall. Cleanse your heart and your soul in the fountain that flows for you and for me and for all. On the hillside you will be delivered at the foot of the cross, justified, and your spirit restored by the river that pours from our blessed Savior's side. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white on that beautiful, scandalous night. So we're going to take communion together, but before we take communion, I want to invite you to reflect on what you've just heard. And I've got some questions here for you. They're in your handout as well. My first question is, do you choose God? I've talked today a lot about how God has chosen us and wants us, but do you want God? Right? I said God wants to be these things for you, but you have to receive what God wants to be for you through Jesus. You have to turn your life over to Jesus as Savior and Lord to experience the love of God in your life. Do you want that? Do you want God today? If you do, I would invite you to give your life to Jesus. And there's some prayers in your handout that can help you, give language to you to do that. My next question is, do you see your sin as idolatry? Do you see your sin as spiritual adultery? The reality is you won't ever experience freedom if you don't get that all of your sinful choices are you attempting to get from the things of this life what you can only get from God. If you just see your sin as breaking rules, it's I've just got to try harder, do better, be better, and nobody, I can tell you right now, nobody ever gets free that way. But if you see your sin for what it really is, then you can actually start to break free as you would let the love of God come more and more into your life. So ask God to show you your sin for what it is, but so that you can actually heal. And then my last question, do you see God as overlord or loving husband and father? Do you see him as overlord or loving husband and father? You won't ever enjoy what Christ has given you if you don't get the love of God for you. If you just see him as this judge, this taskmaster that I have got to please, or he's going to lash out, I've got to impress, I've got to measure up, or he's going to lash out, you'll never experience his love, and therefore you'll never experience what God actually has for you and wants for you. So ask God today to show you who he really is, who he is for you. And let his love minister to you and change you. So take a few moments, reflect with those questions, pray those prayers. When you're ready, come up and take communion. And if anybody wants prayer for anything, Sarah and I will be at the back, and we're more than happy to pray with you. So let's just take a moment out of our busy, crazy lives to be quiet with God and let him minister to us, and let's worship.